Grateful and thankful for the time that is before us again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten and challenge us as we continue to learn and then apply the things that we've learned for our spiritual advance. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Some of the things we're going to cover this evening we've already covered in the past. However, there are some details that I did not give you previously that you can fill in unless you just want to take it down as a new subject altogether, and that is the rank of angelic beings. We know that there are various ranks, some of which existed before the fall, that is the fall of angelic beings, and others existed after the fall, which means that with the highest of all the ranks apparently did not exist prior to the fall of Satan and the multitude of angels that followed him. Because the second in the order used to be the top of the order. So let's cover them in the way they are after the fall and see how they fit in. The first of the ranks is called Seraphim. And remember that im is the plural of the Hebrew, and therefore they could be in the singular called seraph. That's S-E-R-A-P-H, seraph, not sheriff. These angels, under subpoint 1, are immediately under the Lord Jesus Christ as the highest-ranking angels. They have six wings, which apparently identify their rank. You have angels with six wings, you have some with four wings, and then you have some with no wings. And it's apparent that the ones with no wings are either of considerably lesser rank or did not receive any necessary rewards as a result of that particular initial conflict when it began. Eternity past. Remember, we're dealing with events that occurred in prehistoric times. Apparently, it must appear between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That is just a theory. There's no question about the fact that there's definitely a gap there because something had occurred that created that void that existed in verse 2. We know from previous studies in the book of Isaiah that the earth originally was made void. They created the heavens and the earth, they created in perfect status quo. But we know from our previous studies of Satan and his fall, from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that his first dwelling place was earth. He was cast to earth. And he apparently just made a mess out of everything that was here. That may be one of the reasons why the prehistoric creatures disappeared so drastically. He may have just gotten so aggravated with the whole thing that he was just simply going to destroy everything that God had created. We are not given that information. We know, again, with verses that tell us something about the angelic fall, approximately what happened. We're not given any detail as to the nature of the rewards other than, and so we can only assume that these are, in fact, awards of rank. And we know that because that's what's going to happen even with the lesser creature, man. When we stand in the presence of the Lord, many believers will receive reward and they'll receive rank with that reward. I hope you're not a private throughout all of eternity. There's no excuse for it. There are going to be many privates simply because of the fact that they did absolutely nothing to advance to maturity. And one of the reasons being is because those that call themselves pastors are not pastors at all because they never teach the people anything. Not only that, the congregations as well, because if they wanted to be taught, they should get rid of these guys that are not teaching and getters. You know right now there are many, many Bible teachers, good Bible teachers, without churches. That is always a sign of decadence within spiritual society. Whenever you have an excess of fundamental Bible teachers and no churches them to pastor. I suggest to you, I've said this before, that most churches today are pastored by evangelists because it makes it very congregation to sit and listen to someone else getting the heat, the unbeliever. It is not popular to teach the Word of God and to teach it verse by verse, category by category, subject by subject, from Genesis to the Revelation. It just is not popular. You say, can you prove that? Look at the size of Westside. And it is not because of a personality or the lack thereof. It's people just don't want to sit and take notes and learn. Apparently you do. That's why you're here. There are pockets of believers throughout the United States that are extremely positive to the Word. But then there are huge geographical areas where the Word of God is not even taught. There's no interest for it to be taught. That is quite similar to what happened to Israel, not only during the time of the judges, but just before their final phase of the fifth cycle of discipline. The prophets made it very clear, you have teachers, but they're not teaching. And those that are teaching you. And there's a lot of it going on today. So don't have a church and think it's proper. Size means nothing. It's the quality of the believer and what they know from God's Word. You're not going to reach maturity because you are a member of a big church. God is not impressed when you stand before Him in that day and say, yeah, I went to a church that had 10,000 people. Yeah, but why didn't you mature? And maturity can only be gained by the individual believer functioning as often under the ministry, under their right pastor teacher, learning the Word of God. So if you come to class once a week, it'll take you longer than those that come seven times a week. If you come once a month, well, once a week, you'll never reach maturity. You're not going to live to be 40. Once a month, forget it. Join a church where they do a singing and clapping and all the rest that go along with it. We're serious here with regard to the Word of God. And that's all we're interested in. I've had people call me on the phone, ask me what kind of social activities we had, and I said, none. And they said, well, how do you keep the people there? I says, we're not a mutual admiration society or a social club. If you want to join a social club, find a big church with people, and they'll have all kinds of stuff going. Now, many of our people socialize, but that is individual taste. They just simply say, I would like to go to wherever with whomever, and that's their business. We don't try to establish that. Rarely we have what we consider church get-togethers, and I think we have the best get-togethers of any churches in the world because we're a relaxed people, and we know how to have fun without having fun at the expense of each other. So apparently the seraphim eventually became the highest-ranking angels, and this would be comparable to the believer in the church age reaching and attaining to spiritual maturity, having passed the evidence testing in the adult stage of the Christian life. Evidence testing, remember, is the last stage before the believer actually gets into maturity status. That does not suggest that once they reach maturity status, that everything comes to a screeching halt. No, they have a respite period. They have an R&R for a little while, and then the conflict is on again. And everything that they advance to that point begins to accelerate again, but this time, you see, they've built such phenomenal momentum. They've already attain to spiritual maturity. Now they can attain to the various degrees of maturity under the general heading of supergrace A, supergrace B, and then eventually ultra supergrace. Ultra supergrace is something that very few believers have ever attained to. Probably the Apostle Paul and some of the others that we read of in Scripture. But I don't know anyone in my lifetime, with one rare exception, and even looking back, who attained to ultra-supergrace. Generally, the ultra-supergrace believer checks out in a phenomenal way and normally under the principles of martyrdom. Now, we have people who have been called martyrs, but I suggest to you they just simply died the sin unto death. Or they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. I have a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and about 95% of the people that are in there aren't martyrs at all. They're just dumb. Most of them died the sin unto death. You know, you walk around with a spiritual chip on your shoulder and try to take on the satanic world, somebody's going to put a bullet in you. And that's not spiritual martyrdom. The key is the impact they make, not only as a result of their life, but as a result of their death. Their death has such a phenomenal impact on the society in which they are found that it lasts oftentimes for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So we move then to subpoint two. At the conclusion of the prehistoric angelic conflict, a new rank was created. And that rank is seraphim. So we can only assume then that there were no seraph before the prehistoric angelic fall. Because now this has become the highest of the angels. Prior to that, which was the highest? Cherub. That now moves into second category. So God devised a plan whereby there could be a higher rank, and based on maximum glorification of God during the prehistoric angelic conflict. Thirdly, the King of Arms is the highest ranking seraph. He is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, and he had a special message for Isaiah, Isaiah 6:6 and 6:7. One of the seraph flew with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And you remember the account. If you don't, read it when you get home. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 5:5 is another account of the seraph King of Arms. And I saw a powerful angel announcing with a magnificent voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the book of doomsday?" That's the way it should be translated. You see, there was one that was holding a seventh sealed book. And when the seven seals were going to be opened, why, judgment was going to come on earth. That's under the general heading of the seal judgments. First one opens, and you have judgment upon earth. Second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And as soon as the seventh seal is opened, then that begins the seven trumpet judgments. That's the next series. So actually, the seven trumpet judgments are under the seventh seal. And then the first angel sounds, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and that opens the seven bowl or vial judgments, and he pours out plagues and judgments upon the earth. So technically, there are only seven seals, but under the seventh seal, you have the seven trumpets, and under the seventh trumpet, you have the seven bowls. Do I make that clear? No? Want me to go over it one more time? How many do? Okay. It's not too hard. There's nothing deep about it. Here's 1 through 7 of the seals. This is a book that has seven seals on it. And each time a seal is opened, why, judgment falls to earth. When the angel opens the seventh seal, that begins the first through seven trumpet judgments. Then when he blows the trumpet under the seventh trumpet, that begins the one through seven bowl judgments. So you have seven trumpets and seven bowls, or vials, as they're mentioned, I think, in the New American Standard, bowls from the King James. Now do you see it? If you don't, I cannot make it any clearer. This is as clear as I can make it. See me afterwards. I'll go over it again for those of you that are not in fellowship. Okay. So the King of Arms is the one who asks the question in Revelation 5:5, who is worthy to break or to open the seals? And one steps forward, and the seals are then opened. Who is the one that steps forward? The Lord Jesus Christ. Under the fifth category, we have Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. Here is another seraph who is called the King of Arms, and he has the golden incense shovel, having the authority over fire of the altar, and he is the one who processes the prayers on behalf of the believers during the tribulation. You remember the tribulation believers who have died, some of which are under the altar, cry out, "How long will it be, O Lord, before you return?" And one angel represents them. He actually processes those prayers. That's Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. Then we have another mention in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And here the King of Arms is described as, I quote, "I saw another angel, a powerful one, coming down from heaven. He was wearing a crown." This is the strategic victory of Jesus Christ during the first advent, "and a rainbow over his head." The rainbow is a picture of the promises of God, which has been given, you remember, as a perpetuated promise since the flood. The two things that we make a point of, one of the things that God promised is every time you see a rainbow. Now, I'm sure that we can understand it scientifically. We know that the little droplets of water are actually refracting the sun's rays, and by that refraction, it breaks up light into its spectrum colors, all the way from violet, clear to, I guess, what's on the other side of the coin there? Well, you have the basics. You have blue, right? You have on one side red. That's red then. You have blue and then red, and in between you have yellow. And when you mix yellow and blue, you end up with green. When you mix yellow with red, you end up with orange. When you mix red with blue, you have violet. Okay? That deep. And that's the key. You say, well, where does white and black come in? Well, black and white are not true colors. As a matter of fact, white is the absence of all color, contrary to popular opinion, and black is the combination of all colors. It's just the opposite of what you think. No. Or is it that way? Black is the absence of all color and white is the combination of... No, I was right the first time. That's what I thought. Hey, I've got teachers telling me yes, and so when teachers tell me yes, that means I was right the first time. It's not what you would think. You would think the absence of color would be black, and it isn't. I know that because I was a painter for many years, unfortunately, in the service. I didn't want to be, but what happened is I went into the hangar one day, and I picked up a spray gun, and I couldn't wait for the aircraft painter to get off his duff and do what I wanted him to do. And so I just simply masked off a star and shot it myself. And the hangar chief came out to me and he said, "You know how to use that spray gun?" And I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "How do you know?" I said, "Well, I used to paint automobiles before I came into the service when I was going to aircraft mechanic school." He says, "That's nice. You got a new job." And I said, "What do you mean?" I said, I'm an aircraft engine specialist." He says, "No, you're not. You're a spray gun specialist." Well, he had six stripes, and I had one. And so I said, "Yaza maza." And so I did that for way too long. And I noticed that I didn't make any rank in all that time. And so I went to the orderly room, and I said, why does my name never appear?" He said, "Because you're working out of your MOS or AFSC. Yeah, you're working as a painter, and you're supposed to be working as an aircraft mechanic." And I said, "Oh, yeah?" So I went back, and I grabbed this guy by his six stripes, and I said, "I quit. I went back out on the flight line," because I said, "If you think that I'm going to be able to support my wife on one stripe pay, you've got another thing coming." And so he said, "Yaza maza." And so I got two more before a year and a half was over. But I got stunted because of that. Well, the reason I tell you, you see, I was 6 foot tall when I started. The reason I tell you that is because when we used to mix paint, we always had to throw it somewhere. And instead of throwing it in back of the hangar, which I did at the beginning until they found out what I was doing, beautiful colored rocks out there. Remember, we had red, and we had white, and we had blue. Those were the basics. Then we had black, because we shot a special black around the battery cases to prevent the acid and so on. Well, eventually, you start mixing these colors together, and that thing just turned out the most cruddy, ugly-looking, khaki, brown, black gook that you ever saw in your life, combination thereof. You say, but combination of all colors should be black. It is. The absence of all color is white. No, I was right. You all right? Come on, tell me.
So what?
40 years ago. Well, I was either talking artistically or scientifically. Well, forget that. As Robin would say, who cares? All right, the point is, the rainbow. I was trying to explain the scientific phenomena of a rainbow. But the rainbow, you see it, and they're beautiful. And there's no pot of gold underneath, you know, with a little bunny rabbit hopping around with a... Needless to say, that never existed before the flood. One reason is there's two reasons. One, there was a canopy of water around the earth. We know that. And the harmful sun rays that would actually create reflected light or refracted light did not penetrate that water barrier. So no one got a sunburn, and certainly no one ended up with skin cancer. Simply because, and they had no corruption to speak of, the sun did not corrupt anything as it does now. We in Arizona appreciate that because when I was cleaning out my old shed, there were some plastic buckets out there, and I just grabbed them, and they just shattered in my hands. Why? Because the sun had just baked those things, and you know, for those of you that have plastic tarps, they don't last but about 1 year out in the sun. Just can't take it. Anything that's made of fiberglass or some type of plastic, the sun here just bakes it to the point where you can just shatter it. Well, that did not exist. So you see, Noah could keep his wine jug or his grape juice jug indefinitely. Why? Because the sunlight, the harmful rays of the sun that eventually causes fermentation, did not penetrate that sphere. Well, when the flood came, all that water that was surrounding the earth, and it was miles and miles and miles of water. Now, it is commonly referred to as the canopy theory. There's no theory about it. The Word of God is very clear on the subject. Turn to Genesis 1, and I'll prove it to you. I get a kick out of these people who always talk about theories. The gap theory from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, then the canopy theory. Well, having said what I said about the gap, look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when God creates anything, would he create it as is the case of verse 2? Look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, something had happened. Some catastrophic disaster. God didn't create it this way. Isaiah 40 tells us that. And we have a Hebrew word which most of you know. At least you've heard it enough. It's easy to remember because it sounds rather strange. Yabohu. Just remember that. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 6. So what are you saying? Well, why is that important? Because we don't have 7 days of creation. Listen carefully. How long did it take God to create everything? Boom. Doesn't take him 7 days. But what you have from the condition of verse 2, a reconstruction period. Very important Hebrew words that are used. Words such as bara. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine did his master's thesis on the Hebrew word bara, as it's used throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew word bara means to create something from nothing. And you have it in verse 1. In the beginning, God barad. Now, when you get to the other, the word create is not used. The word is made. And the naming of these things. And that word, you have two other words. The other is from asa, which means to create things from existing materials. And then you have yatzer, which means to put form or fashion form to that which is created. Are these important? Of course it is. Are all three words found in Genesis 1? Yes. When it comes to the what we call the creation of man, the word made is used. Why? What did God use? He used existing materials. All right? He took the dust of the earth. He took the elements. You know that every element that is found organic substances, we have. We're just a simple combination of mud with blood running through our veins. That's why at a funeral you say dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and it returns from whence it came. Where? The earth. We're just simply a glorified mud ball. By God's hand, obviously. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. All right, so we have then, let there be light. Notice the word create is not used. And God divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. How original. And that's the way we should have it. And they even outline their clock by it. They simply said the 12 hours of daylight, assuming there were, that's day. And then from 12 hours later, and they figured from 6 in the morning to 6 at night, good 12 hours, day. From 6 at night to 6 the next morning, night. Not from 12 midnight on. That doesn't make any sense. So the Jews had a wonderful day of doing things. Very original. When it was light, they called it day. When it was dark, they called it night. All right. So was the evening and the morning of the first day. Then verse 6, we have the word firmament used. And the firmament, we're going to find out later in verse 8, is called what? What's verse 8 say? What is the firmament called? Heaven. Now, go back to verse 6. Let there be a firmament in the what? In the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters. So you have two categories of water. You say, well, where's the first category? On earth. The seas and all that business. Then you have the firmament called heaven, which is equivalent to what heaven? The first. Then you had a canopy of W for water. So you have water on the face of the earth, right? And beneath the earth, and then you have water. So when the sun's rays would hit this water, the bad ones would bounce off, and only the good ones would filter through for light. So it worked. Now, when the flood came, how was the earth watered up to the point of the flood? Water came from beneath. It was like a geyser, sprinkler system. See? Little bubblers going all through the garden. Something. But it had never rained, ever. No clouds, because you didn't have the evaporation concept and condensation, etc., etc., etc. Now, all this comes crashing down on earth. So it's not, you know, Noah says, drip, 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 drip. Oh, no, 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 no. No, when it said it rained, this whole canopy came to earth post-haste. So tons and tons of water crashed down upon the earth. And it's quite interesting, because many of the animals were catapulted from their resident place, and that explains why they found mastodons, mammoths, big elephant hairy types, in around the North Pole, frozen solid. Ironically, when they opened them up, in their stomachs was the vegetation that is found in Africa. So this was one of the elephants that didn't pair off when he got all his group together. Then here's this guy munching on some vegetation. Then all of a sudden, kaboom! And he's going to be elevated very quickly. And we also know that Noah and his company got into the ark before any water ever fell. That would explain another reason. That would explain why it had to be sealed. And that there was a window on top. It was like a big submarine. Perfectly sealed. It wasn't an open vessel. Imagine the ventilational problems. God took care of that. He had a way of taking care of all of those things. See, you and I think about that. The Word of God doesn't even address it. But what do you do for 40 days and 40 nights of stink? You know, animals do have to, so do human. And they didn't open the hatch and throw the elephants out or, you know, out the window.
So God took care of all that. No problem. Don't concern yourself with it. I'm sorry I even brought it up. So many times, probably during this deluge, that ark was underwater, completely submerged. No problem. God says, I'm here. You're sustained. Remember, he went into the ark first, and he was the last one out. And wherever the Lord Jesus is, you're going to have security. And no one, you notice no one was hanging on the outside of the ark on pegs. So they were sealed and sanctified. Saved forever. Thank you. All right, do you see that dividing the waters from the waters? Okay, just thought I'd show you. For those of you that are, you know, some of you look at me like, where did you get that from? Oh, I just made it up. I just love to make up things so that you can look at me strangely. No, I will not do that. I can document everything I ever say to you except some of my illustrations. They've changed over the years. Some of them have been enhanced, and some of them have been rather redefined. Revelation 14:18, we have another angel called the King of Arms. And this one, another angel, had the authority over fire, and he came from the altar. It could be the same one that had the golden shovel previously. Revelation 18:1. Describes another angel who had great authority. Notice how each time you have the phrase very powerful or great authority, descending from heaven, and the earth was illumined by means of his glory. So here's one that is just beaming with glory. In Revelation 18:21, we have another who is called the strong angel. These are all seraphim. 10, the same one is mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 5 and verse 17. So he plays a very prominent part, incidentally, at the end of human history. And he was probably a victor in the prehistoric angelic conflict and was rewarded with the status of being a seraph. The second rank of these seraphs, or seraphim, is the officer of arms. And we have two of them mentioned in Revelation 14:15 and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. This is the one who does the incarcerating at the end of the millennium. The third rank of seraph is the rank of herald. And this, he's probably in charge of the angelic staff. He's a staff officer. And this would be comparable to, in the military, some of you remember G1, G2, G3, G4 designations in the officer corps. I think we only have one here. No, we have two who are officers. I saw Mark. Where is he? Oh, he's taking nursery? Oh, isn't that sweet? Captain Mark. And I must confess, I don't know the rank of the other officer. The rest of us were enlisted men, and we had nice things to say about officers, didn't we, Jerry? Especially in the Air Force. Force. Well, we did all the work, and they got all the glory. That was the problem. All right. G1, G2, G3, G4, you remember that. That's simply a designation for degrees within the officer staff. There are four seraph angels with this rank. They're found in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. They're described as having six wings, full of eyes in front and behind. The six wings representing their insignia of rank, while the eyes are representative, and I love this, their attendance and perception of that which was taught to them in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Therefore, by application, what should be our position while on earth? Full of eyes. Now you know the idiom. Now, that, by the way, is a Greek idiom. When you say something of someone, especially little children, you say that their whole body is full of eyes. Well, that doesn't mean that they have eyes all over the place. It means they see everything. Then we have other idioms, too, for children that see nothing. We call them moron. Isaiah 6, verse 2, which we covered in our previous study, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And so here, of course, we have the various stages equivalent to the Christian life. The second rank is cherubim. Now remember, in the prehistoric fall, cherub was the highest rank, because seraph did not exist. So under subpoint one, Satan originally was the cherub in charge. Now their insignia of rank is with four wings. He is called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. The third rank are the Pesuvient heralds. That, incidentally, is taken from the old Anglo-Saxon or British College of Heralds. And these were the messengers that were used for kings and princes to determine whether it was peaceful or were at war, that kind of thing. So following the Anglo-Saxon analogy, there are four categories of these who attend the king. I'm not sure about this pronunciation. You may have to help me with this. The first is called the Rouge. The second word is C-R-O-I-X. Is it quoi? It's French? Then why are we using it for the Anglo-Saxons? Okay. What does it mean? Do we know? Cross? So it's the Red Cross? Okay. I know Rouge is red, so. Next you have the Order of the Blue Mantle. Third, you have the Order of Portcullis. That's P-O-R-T-C-U-L-L-I-S. And the last is the Red Dragon, or Rouge Dragon, with a little Greek thrown in. These are used to illustrate the various ranks in both Ezekiel 1, 1 through 4, Ezekiel 10, and in the book of the Revelation. The fourth rank
are the wingless angels.
Now, you notice when we covered this before, we didn't go into it in this detail. This is why I'm going over it again.
The wingless angels have four categories. Excuse me, this is the fourth category of the elect angels. There are at least seven references to these angelic beings. They're generally messengers. The angelic messenger who spent the night with Lot and subsequently destroyed Sodom. We know he has no wings because when the men of the city saw him, they saw him as a man. In fact, they wanted him. Remember, they were a nation of homosexuals. Secondly, the destroying angel of 2 Samuel 24:16. Thirdly, the destroying angel of Psalm 78:49. So their message usually has to do with warning and destruction. Fourthly, the executioners of the city in Ezekiel 9. Fifth, the four angels who control the weather in Revelation 7. Sixth, the seven trumpet angels of Revelation 8:7. And the angels of the seven plagues in Revelation 15, beginning at verse 1. Point 8, the order of battle among elect angels. The chief of all angels is called the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the commander in chief of all the angelic beings. The second category are archangels, two of whom are mentioned, Michael and Gabriel. You also have extra-biblical writings, but we don't know how accurate that is, of Raphael and Uriel. We know Michael, we know Gabriel. The first subcategory under the archangels, Michael commands the army of angels, who apparently defends Israel. He is called the Prince of Israel in Daniel 10:21. He was the one that fought Satan over the body of Moses. And he is the one that defends Israel during the tribulation. So Michael's position is probably Israeli. Whereas I suggested to you, Gabriel's position is probably Gentile. Gabriel was commissioned to explain to Daniel the vision of the ram and the he-goat of Revelation of Daniel 8:16. There's where we have the subsequent famous 70-week eschatological message of Daniel 9. The 70th week of Daniel, as you remember, is equivalent to what? The tribulation period. Gabriel was the one that announced to the Virgin Mary the birth of her son. Point C, the angelic general staff is mentioned in Revelation 4:4, 4:10, 5:11, under the general heading of the 24 elders. Well, I've heard more things taught about these 24 elders, the 12 apostles, plus the 12 tribes. They're angelic beings. Now, they may represent the 12 and 12 of Israel in the church. That's beside the point. The rank and file of army of angels is called Sabaoth. I'll spell it for you. This is Hebrew, of course. T-S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Translated hosts. And what is the Lord Jesus called? The Lord of hosts. There it is. He is the supreme commander of all of the angels. Now, I want you to get this in your notes so that you're aware of what I said when we began. There's not a lot that we know about elect angels. We certainly do not have the information like we have regarding the church. And there's a reason for that. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, there was an offer on the part of John to worship an angel. Remember, he fell at his feet, and the angel said, "Stop. Don't do that. Get up. I'm just like you. I'm a created being." So there is a danger in that. Plus, it's hard enough for the average believer to understand doctrine that is relative to himself without mixing angelic doctrine in there. So we don't have it, and I'm sure for that reason. But we have hints, and there's enough hints that we can come up with what I just gave you. Daniel, Isaiah, Revelation, Zechariah, Luke. And by this, we understand that there are various differences in rank, and by their appearance would indicate something. Look, if you have an angel with six wings, another with four, another with one, a none, that should tell you something. A one-winged angel, he just go around circles all the time. I feel sorry for him. Boy, you must have had a great ministry in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Yeah, I just kept going round and round, and I vacillated between two sides. That's why I only got one wing, and it's right in the center of my back. I can't do a thing with it. No, no such thing. Six angels, six wings, four wings, no wings. You say, what about two wings? Don't see it. All these pictures, all these years. How about female angels? There aren't any. They're all in the masculine. What about baby angels? How about those with little bows and arrows? Sorry. See, I think that's the one reason. This is the answer to the question, why doesn't the average believer go for strict teaching of the Word of God? Because it blows the wind out of their stupid sails, that's why. They want to have little baby angels flying around, little fat bellied things that look like the Pillsbury Doughboy fluttering and going from here and there. Ah, it's cute on paper, but forget it biblically. We had a gal leave the church here when she found out there was no animal heaven. And if anybody should leave, it should be Nancy. When a dog dies, it dies. That's it. That's the end of it. When a bird dies, it doesn't go to bird heaven. And when a cat dies, it certainly doesn't go to cat heaven. It goes to cat hell, yes. Now, my wife said that. I didn't. I agreed. I know you're going to tell me we've just had the wrong cats. We've had some wonderful ones. and some that were right from the pit. And you walk into a house of one who has a cat that has not been declawed, and they just kind of laugh when all their furniture and drapes are torn up. Sorry, I just can't buy that. I'd cut the little feet off of the thing. Be going around with little boots on all the time. And we call it boots. What happened to your cat? I had one that used to climb up the drapes. Thought it was just a blast. And my kids would laugh. It wasn't very funny. And my wife would say, look at that cat. I'd say, yeah, but look what it's doing. And it would pull a hole, you know, out of the drapes. And so, and these were expensive drapes. They must have cost us at least a dollar. At Salvation Army. Yeah, for the first 30-some years of our life, we had early Salvation Army. Say, what do you have now? Later Salvation Army. All right, the conclusion, so that we can get on with this for tomorrow night. Two things are to be noted. One, elect angels received rewards. And two, fallen angels went to trial and received their sentence of judgment in the lake of fire. However, they were never placed in the lake of fire. They are still loose. So what can we assume? Look, this should not be too deep for you. The sentence is pronounced in eternity past. Okay? The sentence is fulfilled in eternity future. And what's in between? Time. You and me. Man. So somehow we fit in to this, between this period and this period, and we can only assume that something happened here that resulted in the creation of man. The answer then is, why is man? To resolve the angelic conflict. Well, we'll continue with this tomorrow night. Don't miss tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together, the things that we've learned about these phenomenal creatures, those who even attend to our needs as members of the body of Christ. We praise thee for so great a provision in our so wonderful and great salvation. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.